Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The Apostle Paul says this: deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. As I think just almost all of you were here this morning, you all know, we started to look this morning at Paul's requirements for the men who serve the church in the office of elder. This evening, we're looking at the requirements for the men who serve as deacons. Just a reminder, the reason why I'm preaching through this is because we are now in a period of open nominations where you as a congregation, if you feel led to do so — you don't have to do this, but if you feel led to do so — you may submit names of men who you think might be a good fit to serve our church as elders and deacons. And just a reminder, the nomination forms are on the podium in the back. And as I said, this morning we looked at verses 1 through 7, and we considered the biblical requirements for the men who would hold the office of elder. Tonight we are looking at what Paul says about, obviously, the office of deacon. And, you know, as I talk about all of this, I do think it's important to just take a few moments here. And I think it's fitting for me tonight to sort of address some of the men in our congregation. And certainly that does not mean that you women can kind of zone out during this part. I think you would benefit from this as well. But to the men in particular, whether you're serving currently as an elder or a deacon, maybe you're considering serving in these offices, I think a lot of times what happens is we can listen to these sermons on the qualifications for elder and deacon. We can read what Paul says in places like 1 Timothy 3 or even Titus chapter 1. And a lot of us can come away from these sermons thinking, you know, there's just no way that I can serve faithfully in ordained office. I do not meet these requirements at all. I think that's a very common feeling. I remember well before I was in ministry, listening to my pastors preach on these passages and thinking, yeah, I'm out. I'm out for good. And I've come to realize over the years, both in my own training and as I have helped, Lord willing, by the power of the Spirit, to train other men for the ministry, if you hear these sermons, if you read these scriptures about the biblical requirements for these offices, and you think, listen, I don't meet these requirements, well, I would just say, you know, that's kind of a good thing that you have those thoughts. You know, in other words, no one should be reading 1 Timothy chapter 3 or listening to sermons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just thinking, oh yeah, Paul's talking about me. Clearly, I've got this. You know, if you're thinking that, that's probably really good evidence that you have no business being ordained to any position in the leadership of the church. All of us, and I include myself in this, we should be very, very convicted when we read and hear these standards, these requirements. That's true of men who are serving. That's true of men who are thinking about serving. Really, that's true of everyone, because these are holy standards. These are standards, as I said this morning, that in one way or another, whether you're going to be serving an ordained office or not, whether you're a man, a woman, a child, we should be reading these and really and realizing, you know, in some way, these are holy standards that all Christians should be pursuing in our lives. We want to be exemplary in our lives, right? We want to represent Christ and Christ's character well. But to my brothers in particular, while we should read and hear these things and be convicted, we should also be encouraged, because we should realize that while none of us fit all of these qualifications perfectly, the reality is that when God calls a man to serve an ordained office, he is, as my pastor used to remind me when I was in my internship and being mentored, you know, God is not calling the qualified. Instead, he qualifies the called. And so if you are being called, you must trust that the Lord is the one who is going to qualify you for this calling. Now, I say that not to contradict what I said this morning when I said that any man who's nominated to serve must show some fruit of these qualifications in their lives already. But I do say that to give you assurance that, listen, if you have been truly called to this office, then you can know that the Lord is already in some way qualifying you for this office. The Lord has been at work in you. He has been, and he will continue to develop you in the godly character that is fitting for this office. He will give you the spiritual gifts you need to faithfully serve in these offices. Remember, again, we're not looking for perfection. The question is not, does this man perfectly embody all of these biblical qualifications? The question is, do we see evidence at all of these qualifications in this man's life? Yes, he may need to grow in this area or in that area, but we see the fruit. We see the Spirit's work in this man's life. We see him truly and genuinely striving to live out these qualifications in some way. And more importantly, when we see this man's life, we see true gospel humility. Meaning that when we see this man sin, because all of us are sinners, when we see him sin, when we see him fail, we also see him genuinely seeking from forgiveness from both God and man. We see the fruit of humble repentance in his life. The pride in this man does not lead him to cover his sin and make excuses for his mistakes. Instead, we see him respond in humble repentance. That's the sort of men we need, beloved. Now, it would be wonderful if the Lord would just miraculously raise up perfect men to lead and serve our church, but that ain't going to happen. And so, brothers especially, my call to you here would be humble, be repentant, be honest with yourselves, be honest with others. If you're an elder or a deacon right now, and you heard my sermon this morning, and you're going to hear my sermon tonight, and you feel like, you know, I've not been living up to these standards, I've not set the example that I know I should be setting for this congregation, my call to you would be humble and repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God's mercy in Christ and strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to do better. The Lord will help you to do better. If you're not ordained now, but you end up being nominated and you're unsure about how, or you're unsure if you even meet these qualifications, if that's you, then to you, I would say something very simple. I would say, trust the process. Meaning, if you're nominated, and the process that is in place for examining you, it's there for a reason. When you're nominated, the first thing you should do is pray about it. Pray about whether or not you're going to accept that nomination. If you're married, talk to your wife, talk to your family, pray with your wife, pray with your family, pray with me. Come and talk to me or any of the men who currently hold office. Come, talk, and pray with us. And if then, under the godly counsel of others, you do decide to accept this nomination, remember this. Remember the fact that you will be examined. You will be examined. And that truth should not frighten you. In fact, it should encourage you. Because it means that you'll have other men coming around you and saying, you know, brother, we think you need more time. We think you're not ready for ordained office yet. Or those men will come around you and say, listen, we believe you're ready for this. We can affirm and we can confirm this calling on your life. A lot of times, beloved, others can affirm or deny things in our lives that we cannot see about ourselves. That's one of the reasons why we need the church, why we need other Christians around us. We need the body of Christ. But remember, again, this process, it doesn't just end with you being nominated. It doesn't just end with you being examined. Even with your calling being confirmed by the session in your nomination and in the examination process, if you accept the nomination and if session confirms that you are fit to serve, you also need the confirmation, not just of other men, but of the entire congregation. You're going to have to stand up for election before the whole church. And so the whole congregation, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones who are sitting in these pews right now next to you, they too will affirm or deny your calling, and they will do it in how they vote. So listen, the Spirit of God, and none of this is infallible, of course, right? We all know churches, men who have been ordained to office who had no business being in office. But listen, the Spirit of God does indwell the people of God. The Spirit of God does work amongst the church. And so when we say trust the process, really what I'm saying is trust the Holy Spirit to give insight and give a collective wisdom to the church. Your calling to serve is not simply a matter of your own opinion about yourself. And I think, honestly, I think a lot of men need to hear that as it concerns gospel ministry. There's a lot of men who are convinced they're called to serve in gospel ministry, and they never seek what we might call that outward calling, that affirmation and confirmation from the church broadly, right? And they rush into ministry. They basically ordain themselves and start their own churches. And many times terrible things happen. Your calling to serve is not simply a matter of your own opinion about yourself or your own sense of calling. If you are truly being called by God, it will be affirmed by others. And so I say all that just because I hope it's a source of comfort to you. It is, again, for myself, as a man, and I think all pastors wrestle with this, a man who wrestles with whether or not I'm really doing God's will by serving as a pastor, this is a comfort for me as well, you know, because when I doubt, when I wrestle with this, I can at least remind myself, right, that the people of God, who, though they are fallible, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The people of God have bore testimony. They are seeing things in me that perhaps I can't see in myself. They believe I've been called, and I praise God for that. I trust the collective wisdom of the church. So again, trust the process. Ultimately, trust the Holy Spirit's work in and through this process. And I hope that that is a help and encouragement to you. But with all of that said, let's look at the text in front of us this evening. Let's see Paul's requirements for those who serve in the office of deacon. And, you know, I'm so glad we get to preach on this right now. I know it's kind of an odd thing to preach about, but I was thinking about the last time I preached this was 5 years ago already. And some of you were here. Some of you were not here. Some of you have never even thought about the doctrine of how churches are governed, right? You've never thought about elders and deacons and what the Bible says about this. So I'm so glad we get to talk about these things today. But we're looking at Paul's requirements for those who serve in the office of deacon. And in our passage tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us three main categories of qualifications for the deacon. Character or moral qualifications, same as we heard with the elder. Doctrinal qualifications, which may surprise some of you, and familial or family qualifications. Those are the three qualifications he gives us for the office of deacon tonight. They're a little different than the qualifications for elders. That doesn't mean there aren't any overlaps, but it is interesting just that the three categories of qualifications, they are a little different than the four categories he gives us for the elder. We have character, doctrine, and family. So let's look first the character qualifications for the office of deacon. Now, right away as we begin, we should say, according to Paul, it's very clear that the local church has two ordained offices. Office of elder or overseer, and now the office of deacon. And we need to understand, beloved, the office of deacon is its own office of the church. It is distinct from the eldership. And the diaconate, just like the office of elder, the diaconate is an office which has its own dignity. Now, I say that, beloved, because so often I think being a deacon is treated as sort of an elder training ground. Now, it's true. Paul does speak in other passages how being a deacon can be a testing ground for men who may go on to be elders. But I'm not sure that Paul puts that forward as sort of the norm. Deacons are, in their own right, an office in the church. And deacons serve a vital and necessary ministry. And it is a ministry of service. That's what the word deacon means. It comes from the Greek diakonos. And it means a servant. And in the New Testament, we see that while all of God's people, on some level, are called to be a diakonos, a servant, we're all called to be servant-minded. We're all called to serve the Lord as well as serve the local church. We see that some men are to be set apart, that is, ordained, to serve the church formally in this office of deacon. We see this as early as Acts chapter 6 in the life of the early church, in the first century church. In Acts 6, there was an issue concerning the daily distribution of food amongst the widows of the church. And the apostles and the elders came together and they said, you know, this is actually what they say. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, they weren't saying that serving tables wasn't vital and necessary. They were saying, this is not what we need to be focusing on. It's not right that we should give up the ministry of the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering or the whole congregation. Now, right away, we see the role of the deacons, that they were chosen to meet the physical needs of the congregation. And they were to do this with spiritual wisdom. That is why the elders and the apostles said they need to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. It's not just about handing out food, in other words. There's a spiritual side to this. There's a side to this that requires spiritual discernment and wisdom. And why were these deacons then appointed? So that the elders could focus on the ministry of the Word of God. And so we ask, what is the deacon? What is it that the deacon is supposed to do? Well, we could answer that question broadly from Acts chapter 6 and say, deacons should be involved in any work or need that would prevent the elders, particularly the teaching elder, from devoting their time and attention to the ministry of the Word. Deacons should be involved in any work or need that the church has, which would prevent the elders, particularly the teaching elders, from devoting their time and attention to the ministry of the word. Now, that is pretty broad. And the deacons of our church would tell you that that's a lot of stuff, right? And it can be overwhelming sometimes. It can be anything from maintaining the building, physical property, handling finances, transportation for those in need within the congregation. It could be feeding the poor, visiting the elderly and sick, developing plans for benevolence. And it is no doubt a lot that falls under the work of the diaconate. But let me just be clear about this. Just because the deacons are the ones who are called to oversee this does not mean that the deacons need to be the ones who actually do all these things. It would be impossible. So even in a church our size, we have three faithful, hardworking deacons. It would be literally impossible for them to be the individuals who fulfill all these needs. And I would say, listen, deacons, they are servants, beloved, but they are not slaves. Paul has a word for the deacons, diakonos, means servant. There's another Greek word he could have used if he meant to say the deacons are the slaves of the church. He could have said you are doulos, which means bondservant. That's not the word that Paul uses. You are servants, but not slaves. Having a diaconate in no way means that the rest of you are sort of off the hook when it comes to things like helping to maintain the property, visiting one another, helping to drive folks around, things like that. And I think, in general, our congregation knows that. But it's a good reminder. Just because we have deacons doesn't mean you're off the hook from serving. We are all called to serve the church in whatever way we are able to serve. But what this does mean is that the deacons are to make sure that these things get taken care of. It's part of the leadership of this servant office. In other words, they're the ones who are supposed to model and encourage and foster within the church godly service. And I hope you see then how these duties do allow the pastor to remain focused on his primary call, which is the ministry of the word. But even for myself and the elders, the fact that these sort of duties fall under the diaconate, it doesn't mean that me and the other elders aren't involved in these things either. We're not off the hook when it comes to serving the church either. What it does mean is that the pastor and the elders know that in general, we have godly men to whom we can entrust these sorts of things to, these duties. It means that I know that I have men who I can trust to handle things like, well, very recently, things like snow removal or building upkeep or security, or even more importantly, godly men who I know I can trust with things like mercy ministry and benevolence. A book of church order says that the office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. So I hope you see the necessity of godly, spiritually wise deacons in the church. I hope you see the wide range of duties entrusted to the deacons. You know, it's not just that they create budgets. It's not just that they keep the property looking nice and maintained. They are, as someone once put it, they are to take care of the material needs of the church and her people in a spiritual way. Listen, this is one reason why Session has delegated our bi-monthly prayer meetings to the diaconate. Because when we get together for these prayer services on the first and third Sundays of the month, they are a time to worship, yes, and they're a time for us to pray together, and also a time for us to pray to one another. And a lot of times the needs that we have as a church are physical in nature. We're praying for illnesses. We're praying for financial needs. We're praying for these sorts of things. And so for the deacons to foster a prayer, a time of prayer where the church can pray for one another, we see how they are meeting the material needs of the church in a spiritual way through prayer. They're fostering this kind of brotherhood, kinship, fellowship, and service to one another through prayer. So what then are the character qualifications, the moral qualifications that Paul says the deacon needs to have in light of all of this? Well, Paul says first that the deacon must be dignified. That means that the deacon is to be worthy of respect. It's very similar to how Paul stated that the elder is to be respectable. It means that the deacons are not to be reckless, in other words. They're supposed to be orderly in their behavior. They're to be men whose character merits the respect of others. Paul says they're not to be double-tongued. In other words, the deacons are not to be two-faced. A deacon is to be a man who does what he says he's going to do. A man who doesn't say one thing to one person and something else to another person. He's to be trusted in his speech. He's to be a man of his word. Now, that's important for a deacon. It's important for an elder, too, by the way. But it's important for a deacon because of the nature of his office. A deacon is intimately involved sometimes, beloved, in the private affairs, the private needs of the congregants. And so he has to not be a blabbermouth. Someone we know, he needs to be someone who we know will be careful with what he says. He will do what he says. He will consistently follow through with what he says, because the reality is, in this kind of ministry, this kind of servant ministry, the reality is people's lives may actually depend on it. So he is not to be double-tongued. Thou, this qualification of respect, the man is also not to be a drunkard. Just like the elder should not be addicted to much wine. Because being a drunkard works against being respectable. And deacons who will need a lot of wisdom in their work with the congregation, and even those from outside the congregation, deacons cannot be under the influence of anything that would cloud their judgment. They also must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Many times in diaconal work, deacons will be entrusted with the funds of the church for gospel-centered mercy, ministry, and benevolence. We have to know that the men who handle the benevolence fund, they're men who are not like Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas Iscariot would pocket a little bit out of the disciples' treasury for himself. The deacon cannot be like that. And so these are the moral qualifications for the deacons that Paul gives. They're to be respectable, wise, trustworthy, spirit-filled men who love and serve the body of Christ through their service to the church. And Paul then turns our attention to the doctrinal requirements of the deacon. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, beloved, they must firmly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the mystery of the faith is. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the New Testament speaks of the mystery of the faith, it is referring to the gospel every time. Why is it called the mystery? Because in the Old Covenant, it was foreshadowed but was not fully revealed. So a mystery in the New Testament is that which was previously hidden but is now revealed. The gospel was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but now it has been fully revealed in the New through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The reality that the eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived a perfect life, went to the cross as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, becoming the sin bearer for all of God's people, who died a substitutionary death, taking upon himself the punishment for sin that we deserve, who rose again in triumph from the dead, claiming victory over sin and death and the devil, who ascended into heaven and is seated there right now at the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for all of his people, and who will one day return to judge both the living and the dead. That's what was hidden in the Old Testament. It's now revealed in the New. That's the mystery. The mystery. That which was hidden but is now revealed. The mystery Paul speaks of here is the gospel, the glorious truth that when a person who is dead in their sins and trespasses comes to Jesus Christ by faith, repenting of their sins, they are indeed fully forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future sins. They are declared righteous in the sight of the thrice holy God. They are made the objects of God's steadfast love and grace. They are given the gift of everlasting life. The man who is to serve as a deacon must, Paul says, he must hold to the gospel with a clear conscience, meaning there should not be any hesitancy in believing the gospel of our salvation. He must know it. He must hold to it, and he must trust in the one to whom the gospel proclaims, Christ Jesus himself. He has to be a man who is orthodox, and that word just means upright in his doctrine. He must be orthodox, upright in his doctrine, in his theology. He must be a man who is able to defend the basic principles of the Christian faith. That's why men who are nominated to the office of deacon will be examined in obedience with verse 10 of our text tonight, not only on their personal character, but also on their knowledge of the Bible, and yes, on their knowledge of the confession of faith that this church subscribes to. Now, we do see a difference here, right, between the elder and deacon, because Paul says the elder must be able to teach, and that's not a requirement per se for the deacon. And some people might ask, well, why does the deacon have to be examined on his theology when he doesn't have to teach in the same way the elders do? Well, beloved, we examine diaconal candidates on their understanding of the Bible and their understanding of our confession of faith because of the influence that deacons have in the church. We should understand this. Elders have a profound influence over the church. There's no doubt about it. And ruling elders, the reality is, ruling elders have a much further lasting influence over the life of a local church than even the pastor. Pastors come and go. Sometimes in some churches, they come and go too quickly. But every church has a turnover of pastors. But ruling elders, men who are elected out of the number of the congregation, they are in churches for decades. They have a much longer lasting influence over a local church. But deacons too, deacons have a tremendous influence over the life of the local church as well. And so when deacons visit the sick, when they help people manage their personal affairs, when they exhibit and encourage others to faithfully serve in the church, they are to do so all in a spiritual and in a biblical way. They are teaching, they are instructing through their example of service to the congregation. And so we have to ensure that what they are teaching, even through example, what they are teaching is consistent with our church's stated doctrine. And beyond that, Paul, although Paul does not list able to teach as a requirement here, we know from the book of Acts that those first deacons, those men who were appointed there in Acts chapter 6, those first deacons were all capable of handling the word of God. In Acts 7, the very next chapter after the first deacons were appointed, we read of the account of the very first martyr, Stephen, who was indeed a deacon of the church. The first Christian martyr was a deacon. And in that account, Stephen, as he is facing a mob who is about to stone him to death, gives a wonderful, Christ-filled proclamation defending Jesus as the Messiah from the text of the Old Testament. Stephen clearly knew the scriptures well enough to know how to proclaim Christ from the Old Testament there in that moment. We see the same thing from another early deacon, Philip. Acts chapter 8, Philip was again one of the seven men appointed to be deacons in Acts 6. Acts 8, Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And this Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the scroll or the book of Isaiah. And Philip engages this man. He asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch replies, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so Philip guides him. He leads the eunuch through the book of Isaiah, and he shows him Christ. He proclaims Christ from that Old Testament prophet, and the Lord uses that to convert that eunuch to Christ Jesus. As William Ramsey once said, that the deacon should have proved himself apt to teach is not required, but this does not mean that teaching is outside of his sphere of duty. Beloved, I think it just makes practical sense, right? If men who are to be so influential and involved in the life of the church are ultimately confused or even ignorant concerning their doctrine, their theology, what do you suppose will be the impact upon the congregation? The impact will be confusion and a deepening ignorance in the church. We can't have that. And so we examine these men on their doctrine, on their theology. So we have the moral qualifications, the doctrinal qualifications. Lastly, we have the qualifications for the deacon's household. Verse 12, the deacon is to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. We heard about that this morning. Just like with elders, that does not exclude single men from serving, but instead this is dealing with the sexual conduct of a man. If he's married, he's faithful to his wife. If he's single, he's chaste. Likewise, the deacon is to manage his household well. He's the spiritual leader of his home. He leads his family in family worship. He ensures his family is at public worship and is participating well in the life of the church. His children are well behaved and generally obedient, respectful to their elders. His family is one to which the congregation can look and say, "There's a godly family." Those are the qualifications for the deacon's household, but we do need to give some special attention to verse 11, where Paul says their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Some of your translations, depending on what translation you have, may actually say women likewise must be dignified, and so on. And indeed, you know, both the word women and the word wives, both will be faithful translations of the Greek, in which Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Because of that, verse 11 has raised some questions over the last two millennia in Christianity. The question, you know, is Paul speaking about the wives of deacons here, or is he talking about maybe ordaining women to the diaconate? And it can be hard to know what Paul's talking about. Even in our own denomination, this has caused some controversy. But given the full testimony of Scripture, Acts chapter 6, and the fact that the elders, the apostles and the elders, commanded the local church to appoint only men to the diaconate, the fact that even in our text today, all the other requirements for deacons are framed with the use of masculine pronouns, that Paul explicitly says the deacon must be the husband of one wife, it's pretty clear Paul's not speaking here about an ordained class of women deacons. The consistent teaching throughout the New Testament is that men alone, not all men, only qualified men are to hold ordained office in the church. Paul, I think, above anyone else, speaks the most frequently about that. So it seems to be the most consistent to understand that Paul is speaking about the deacons' wives in verse 11 of our text this evening. And if you think about it, beloved, this actually makes sense, because given the involvement of the deacon in the personal lives of the congregation, it's only natural that his wife, if he's married, his wife may indeed need to be involved in assisting her husband as he seeks to minister to the physical needs of the congregation, especially as he seeks to minister to the physical needs of other women in the church, and the widows in particular. So even if even just logistically, a deacon's wife will be assisting him at times in his diaconal duties, then it's right. It's right for Paul to give us some qualifications of what the deacon's wife must be like, as she needs to be a trustworthy, dignified, faithful woman. So we have the moral qualifications, the doctrinal qualifications, the familial qualifications. Let me just close with this. I'll end this evening as I did this morning, beloved, by quoting the words of our Book of Church Order. Deacons are to set the example for the congregation. The men who you are considering as nominees to the office of deacon, they are to be men who will faithfully set before you a godly example of service, an example that reflects the very character and nature of Jesus Christ himself, who said of himself, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve." You should, as a congregation, be able to look to the deacons of this church and say, "Here is one who loves Christ's bride. I see it in how he cares for his family, and how he cares for the church, and how he faithfully stewards the church's property and financial resources, and how he shows mercy to those within the church and to those outside of the church. Here is a man who truly is a model of faith and Christian service. And as he strives to imitate Christ faithfully, I can strive to imitate him." Deacons, beloved, are not elders in training. They are dignified office, a necessary part of the church's life. We need godly deacons just as much as we need godly elders. I, as your pastor, need godly deacons as much as I need godly elders. You need godly deacons as much as you need godly elders. And I implore you, as I did this morning, that when the time comes, you prayerfully nominate and elect men who truly model for us what the Bible lays out as being the godly deacon. And again, I encourage all of you to continue to pray that God would indeed raise up more men to serve our church in this utterly vital office of the deacon.